Romans chapter 12, beginning now at verse 3. Before I read the text or start reading it for this morning, I need to remind you that context is everything in understanding the Scriptures. And we understand that Paul doesn't begin his letter at chapter 12, but he has spent 11 chapters teaching us about these foundational truths about who God is and who we are and how we can come to right relationship with God by faith. So please remember that, because this morning is going to be very practical. Paul's going to sit down with us and tell us how to live. But how to live in the doing, in the Christian sense, is always based on an understanding of who God is and what He has done for us. So please understand that together as we approach the text. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, where we read, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, our text this morning isn't merely verses 3 through 8, but we're also going to consider the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 21. But our text divides itself very neatly into two sections. In the first section, the section I just read, Paul speaks to us about spiritual gifts and their exercise in the church. Now, this isn't the only place that the New Testament speaks to us about it, so you shouldn't expect from me this morning an exhaustive study on the place and the role and the function of spiritual gifts in the church. We're here to consider what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 12. And I want you to know that he opens it up with a very important reminder about spiritual gifts, is that you better not be proud about them. Did you notice that in verse 3? "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Whenever you start talking about spiritual gifts and using spiritual gifts, it's a rich breeding ground for pride. I don't know what it is about us, but people tend to take an inordinate amount of pride in whatever way God perhaps has gifted them to serve in the body of Christ. You see somebody who has the gift of evangelism, and they're very proud about it, and they think that everybody should be an evangelist in the body of Christ. And then you have the person who's a teacher, and they're very proud of their gift, and they think that everybody should be a teacher. Well, Paul's going to deal with this phenomenon in a few moments, but I just want you to understand here that the very nature of spiritual gifts reminds us that there's nothing to be proud about regarding them. They're gifts from God. And in addition, we should remember that spiritual giftedness does not equal spiritual maturity. In my years of ministry, I have encountered men and women who have significant, perhaps even enormous, spiritual gifts. It's very impressive. And you look at this person and say, "Oh, God could use them. Look at how they're gifted." But you take a look at their life, and you see that their life is a mess. They have spiritual gifts, but they don't have spiritual maturity. Friends, remember that spiritual giftedness does not equal spiritual maturity. And when it comes time for God to say, well, who should be used in ministry? Who should lead? Who should go forward in His church? It's not giftedness that He looks for. He looks for maturity. He looks for character. You see, God can pour down gifts upon somebody in a moment. That's nothing. But maturity, character, that is built by a daily relationship with God over the years. And that's why when Paul wrote to Timothy and when he wrote to Titus talking about qualifications for leaders, he didn't say, find the most spiritually gifted people you can. He said, look for those who are mature and have godly character. Well, part of that is humility. So Paul advises us, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But then he touches on the next matter in verses 4 and 5, where he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of each other. Paul touches on this great figure, this great metaphor for what the Christian family is all about, and he describes it as a body. And friends, this is such a marvelous example. I'm almost tempted to take the rest of our time together and just develop this, but we really need to move on beyond it. But just let me say briefly that the body is such a perfect figure of what the family of God, the community of Jesus Christ is all about. Your body is a collection of different entities brought together for a common purpose and a common goal. Think of how different your body is. You have your fingernail and you have your eyeball. Pretty different, aren't they? But they're both important to your body. They both serve an important purpose. And how silly would it be for the eyeball to think that the whole body should be an eyeball? That would just be grotesque, wouldn't it? And how silly would it be for the eyeball to criticize the fingernail because it's not an eyeball, to think it's less spiritual? Then again, the fingernail might say, well, this is what's really important. Look at all the important things that the fingernail does. But you see, it's just one part of the body. There's diversity in the body of Christ, yet at the same time, there's unity. It's all part of the same body. And when the different parts of the body understand what they are and what their function is and work together in cooperation, not despising other parts of the body because they're not what they are, then in a beautiful way, the work of God gets done. That's the great picture of the body of Christ for us. Now, Paul goes on in verse 6 to touch on some different elements in the body of Christ, different places where gifts are. And so he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I want you to notice carefully what he says in verse 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Friends, a very important principle for us to impress down in our minds and in our hearts is that spiritual gifts are given, not earned. We're not talking about spiritual wages. We're talking about spiritual gifts. Therefore, nobody should be proud about their spiritual giftedness. What reason, what right do you have to be proud? Good heavens, it's a gift given to you. You might just as well say that you're proud because of the color of your eyes. Well, friends, that's just something that you've been given. It's no accomplishment of yours. And so this is what Paul wants to say, is that spiritual gifts are given, not earned. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. How does the Holy Spirit give gifts? As he wills. Now, I've noticed something scripturally and in my practical experience about the outworking of spiritual gifts, in that some gifts are given for the moment and some are roles among God's people. Do you understand the distinction between the two? Some spiritual gifts are given for the moment and some are roles among God's people. In other words, if you look at the list that Paul gives us right here, he talks about teaching. He who teaches in teaching. Now, an individual might be given the gift of teaching for a moment. There you are at the work lunch room. And there you are at the table in the lunchroom, and the conversation is just going around to different things. And then something is said that gives you the opportunity to speak up for Jesus Christ. And you know what you've told yourself a million times before. You were probably praying about it just that morning. You said, Lord, help me not to chicken out this time. Help me not to fail in the opportunity that I have to say something on behalf of Jesus. I don't want to be, a closet Christian. I don't want to be a Christian that only God knows for sure whether or not I really am. But God, if you give me the opportunity, help me to take it. And there you are at the lunchroom and you have the opportunity. Your heart's beating like crazy. You throw up one of those, 10-second prayers to God. Oh, God, help me to say the right thing. And then you go forth, you venture forth to speak. And then all of a sudden, in your amazement, the words that come out are so appropriate. I don't know if they're eloquent or not, but man, it is just the right word at the right time. And it just does something very exciting. And it's unbelievable. God has used you at that moment. At that moment, God bestowed upon you, for the moment, the gift of teaching. Because you look back on it, you say, man, I don't know how that came out, and I don't know where that came from. That was the Lord moving through me. It doesn't mean that you necessarily have the office or the role or the responsibility of teaching in the church, but at that moment he gave it. Then to another person, he may give the gift of teaching as a standing role, as a standing office in the body of Christ. Do you notice the difference? And so some gifts are given for the moment, and some are roles among God's people. Now, in the text in front of us, Paul mentions six spiritual gifts. Should I list them for you? You saw them right there in the text. But beginning at verse 6, he says that there's six spiritual gifts that he mentions here. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, giving, leading, and mercy. Now, please don't think for a moment that this is an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. There is no one exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. The gifts are listed in the book of 1 Corinthians. Gifts are listed in another one of Paul's letters. But friends, I want you to see that there is no exhaustive list, so we're not going to deal with every conceivable spiritual gift, but just the ones that Paul puts before us this morning in Romans chapter 12. And the first ones he mentioned is prophecy. Now, I know that there are some people who are of the opinion today that when Paul says prophecy here, he does not mean a supernatural gifting to be able to speak to the moment by the inspiration of God what God's will and what God's heart and what God's mind is. Some people read prophecy here and they think it just means preaching, good preaching. I disagree. I disagree just by knowing vocabulary. You know, there was a word in the ancient Greek vocabulary for Paul to say preaching. But he didn't say preaching. He said prophecy. And I believe that God spontaneously in a wonderful way can speak to believers today and can move upon them to speak to somebody else and give forth what would be prophecy. Not necessarily in foretelling the future. Friends, we're not talking about Miss Cleo or dialing the psychic network or anything like that. All of that is foolishness. Indeed, satanic. As well as being a stupid ripoff, but that's another time for another place. We're not talking about that. We're talking about bringing forth the heart of God and the word of God. As it says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, I do believe that there is a relation between good preaching and the gift of prophecy. You see, I know for myself that when I stand before you and bring forth God's word, that there are many occasions, I might say virtually every Sunday, where I feel that in a spontaneous way, God is speaking to my heart and speaking to me about something that I need to speak to you about, and it's not in my preparation, I hadn't thought of it before, but it's something that the Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart, not just the thought of my own mind, but something that the Spirit of God is giving me. And I'll speak it to you, and I think at that moment, preaching has sort of melded into or developed out of, and there's a prophetic element to it. Now, you don't know it, because I don't do what some preachers do, and I don't know if you've ever seen this, and you see it on Christian television sometimes. The guy will stop speaking, and he'll say, "What was that, Lord?" "All right, God." And then he goes on and keeps speaking. I want to crawl through the television set and choke the guy right at that moment. What arrogance. What abominable arrogance on his behalf. It makes it a circus, a show. Anytime somebody is exercising a spiritual gift in a way that exalts themselves and draws attention to themselves, it's displeasing to the Lord. Now let me say this as well about God speaking to us today. I believe that God speaks to us today, but I do not believe that he does so in an authoritative sense in the way that the New Testament is authoritative. The Bible says that we should test all things, and that the New Testament and the Old Testament, that God's word for us together, is the measure and the testing point for anything that somebody might think that God says to them today. As a matter of fact, I get just plain nervous when anybody goes around saying, well, the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and the Lord told me the other thing. You know how I'd much prefer they would say it, and how I try to say it for myself? I say, I think the Lord told me this. And if he did, it'll be proven. If he did, it'll be confirmed to hearts. And it'll be proven by testing it against his word and testing it by wisdom. I think that there's a great deal of damage done in the body of Christ by people who arrogantly think that God speaks to them and that they can hear him perfectly. Friends, God may be speaking to you just fine. But who knows if you haven't corrupted what you have heard from him? Maybe God spoke something to you, and he wanted to keep speaking, but then you shut your ears. Or maybe God was speaking to you, and then you added on for him. There's a lot of difficulty, and that's why anything that anybody believes that the Lord has said to them, it will be confirmed by his word. It'll be confirmed by the community of believers. If somebody comes up to you and says, well, God told me to tell you that you should move to, you know, Timbuktu. Then you say, well, thank you very much for that word. Now, if God speaks the same thing to my heart, I have a sense of confirmation about it. Because God will confirm his word. So you see how prophecy here is mentioned here in verses 6 through 8. But then he mentions ministry. Ministry has in mind a practical serving. It's just practically serving people, which is a very spiritual ministry, folks. I think sometimes we miss how spiritual practical ministry is. Let's say you have somebody who's taking care of the babies or the toddlers over there in the room right next to us. And there they are taking care of them, and they think, well, you know, how spiritual is this? I like holding little babies, but how spiritual is it? You know, I'm just changing diapers. How spiritual is that? Friends, it's very spiritual. Because by your devotion to that ministry, by your loving care and concern and desire to do the very best that you can in that ministry, that mother who dropped off the baby there into your care, she's at peace. And she comes and sits down here and hears the word of God, and she's not thinking all the time, are they taking good care of my baby? I'm worried about my baby. What about my baby? Instead, she's at peace and she can receive something that God wants to give her. You made that possible by your very practical ministry. Or how about somebody handing out bulletins? There they are in the lobby. You say, well, what's so spiritual about that? Oh, friends, it can be very, very spiritual. Because that warm word to somebody can put their heart and mind just in the right place to receive something from God that they would not have otherwise received. So friends, if you've got ministry to do, if you've got service to do in the body of Christ, then do it with all of your heart. The next gift that he mentions there is teaching. Actually, he sort of groups two of them together, if you notice in verse 7. He says, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. And you know, both of those gifts are very important. Teaching has in mind instruction, while exhortation has in mind encouraging people to do what they've been instructed to do. How important are both of those to work together for the healthy Christian life? You need to know what to do. But then don't you and I and all of us, don't we need a kick in the pants sometimes to go out and tell us to do what we know to do? I tell you, if you have a ministry that's strong in teaching but not strong in exhortation, then you have Christians who are taught but never do. You have a bunch of fat sheep. There they are in the pasture. They're just immense. Feed us, shepherd, feed us. Well, what are you doing with it? Well, feed us. Feed us some more. You have Christians who just take in and take in, but they're never exhorted to live the Christian life. Now, you can have the other extreme, too. You can have all exhortation. You know, oh, well, do this and do this and do this and do this, but there's never given the instruction, the groundwork for doing it. And then you have a bunch of sheep. Well, they're as skinny as fashion models because they're doing all the time, but there's never any substance going into their life, is there? You need both. You need the ministry of teaching and exhortation. And then he mentions there in verse 8, he who gives with liberality. Did you know that giving is a spiritual gift? Well, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, Pastor, I just don't have that gift. No, that's not what we're talking about. Every Christian has a responsibility to give unto the Lord. That's just part of being a Christian. That's just part of obeying God's word. Yet there are some believers that God has given a unique ministry of giving. He pours resources into their life in a significant way, and it's their job to distribute those resources in a significant way. And friends, if that's what God has given you to do, then do it and see it as a spiritual gift. Your writing of the check there is an exercise of your spiritual gift. And nobody should look down, well, you know, they should be doing something else. All they're doing is writing the check. Well, no, that's a spiritual gift. You're functioning in your giftedness there. Maybe some of you, God has given that gift and you haven't really thought much about it. God has given you the ability or the potential to bring in resources into your life. Well, why do you think he's given you that? Just so that you can have a nicer home and a nicer car? Or has God given you that so that you can further his kingdom with the resources that he's put under your stewardship? You see, that's the gift of giving. And then he talks about leadership there in verse 8. He says, he who leads with diligence. Oh, it takes diligence to be a good leader, doesn't it? I'll tell you, if there's anything that you know about leadership, you know that it faces discouragement. You can't lead anything without facing discouragement from time to time. You know, as I look at the life of great leaders that I know, sometimes I look at their lives and I fall under the impression that they sort of have the Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. But when you take a closer look at the life of that leader, you find that there's plenty of discouragements along the way. There's plenty of failures. It's just they know how to deal with those failures, they know how to learn from them, and they know how to move on from them. So if you lead, you need to lead with diligence. And then finally, he shows that he who shows mercy must have cheerfulness. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? It's hard enough to show mercy, but to be cheerful about it, that's a unique gifting of the Holy Spirit. Friends, in all of these instructions, what I want you to see is that Paul's pointing out to us that spiritual gifts need understanding and effort to work properly. That's why he's teaching about them. Have you ever thought that if God puts a spiritual gift upon you, what he'll kind of be doing is sort of possessing you and making you be a robot and make you serve in a particular way? That's not how spiritual gifts work. God puts it upon you, but you need to understand them. That's why Paul teaches about us at all. And then you need to put forth effort in the exercise of those gifts, which is very, very important, as Paul's point has been to us in these first several verses that we've looked at from Romans chapter 12. That spiritual gifts need understanding and effort to work properly. Well, let's sort of shift gears, because now in the second half of the text that we're taking a look at this morning, Paul's going to talk to us very frankly about how we need to get along with one another. Look at how he begins here in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Right from the get-go, let me lay down a principle that this whole section sort of reinforces to us. It's about getting along. And the principle is simply this, that getting along in the Christian family isn't always easy, and it takes effort. If that wasn't true, why would Paul even waste the time writing this? Why would he waste the time encouraging Christians? Isn't it interesting? Sometimes in our Christian life, we think, well, you know, we're Christians, we love each other, you know, Jesus is our Lord. Man, it just should always be great among us. So you could say in an idealistic way, it should always be great. But you know that the Bible is very honest with us when it looks us squarely in the eye and it says, time to time, you're going to have trouble getting along with one another. Therefore, do these things. From time to time, somebody's going to trample on your toes in the church family. From time to time, you're going to trample on somebody else's toes. You're going to need to forgive. You're going to need to let go of bitterness or difficulty or whatever. And it isn't always easy, and it takes effort to do it. But this is what God calls us to do. I mean, look at just right what he says there. Right there in verses 9 and 10, for example, where he says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Do you understand? Christians need to be told to do this. You need to be told. Be kind to one another. It's a command. If you have a cold, standoffish attitude towards other believers, you're not being a very good Christian. I know that's putting it kind of bluntly, but isn't this what the scriptures tell us right here? He says, in honor, giving preference to one another. You prefer others above yourself. You're not always, well, make me first in line. I want the honor. I want the preference. I think it's wonderful here how Paul, as much as anything, just calls Christians to have good manners among each other. Have good manners. Now, I notice as well, when he says be kindly affectionate to one another and don't have a standoffish attitude, he doesn't mean be a great big phony either. He touched on that in verse 9, right? Let love be without hypocrisy. You know, more and more our age is a cynical age and people detest phoniness. They look for it, they see right through it. Now, I guess the prayer of our heart should be, Lord, make me kindly affectionate and make it real in my life. I don't want to be a phony. I want my love to be without hypocrisy, but I don't want to be cold and standoffish towards others. Now, how can you do that? I think Paul gives us a key here in the text. If you notice there in verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was telling us how to get along with one another. Now he's talking to us about our relationship with God. And Paul says, now you're getting the picture. Getting along with people is based on an on-fire walk with God. When you're right in your vertical relationship with God, then you can be right in your horizontal relationships with other people. Get the vertical relationship right with God. Get an on-fire walk with Him. How often has it been in your life? I trust never. That you say, oh, I just am so in love with the Lord, but I hate your guts. It just doesn't work like that, does it? When you're on fire with the Lord, it makes these other things able to flow forth from your life in the proper way. I love what he says there in verse 11, where he talks about being fervent in spirit. Literally, in the ancient Greek, it means to be boiling over in your spirit. You're just bubbling, you're percolating, you're boiling over in a fervent walk with the Lord. You know, for some of you, the best thing that you could do to love your neighbor, to love your husband or wife, to love the person sitting next to you, the best thing that you could do is say, I need to get right with God today. I need to be on fire in my own walk with the Lord. And when you do this all, it's just a beautiful thing. You see how Paul continues here in verse 12, where he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I like how he says patient in tribulation. Are you anything like me? That you think that when you're under tribulation, when you're in a time of trial, then it kind of gives you a freebie to be unloving to other people? Well, you know, sure, I'm angry and crass towards you. I'm going through a trial. Paul would look at us and say, so what? So you're going through a trial. Will you be patient in tribulation? And you still love one another? I don't see that it gives you a freebie to be unloving towards other people just because you're in the midst of a trial. You see how often our thinking gets corrupted in that way. And so Paul tells us this is how we need to care and concern, have a concern for one another in very practical ways too. If you notice in verse 13, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. You see, our care and concern for one another will demonstrate itself in practical ways. You'll distribute to the needs of the saints. You'll be given to hospitality. Oh, what a great need this is in the Christian world today, hospitality. You know what it means, don't you? The ancient Greek word for hospitality means to love strangers. Now, if you're anything like me, and I sense that you are because we're all fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that comes difficult for you. When you're with a group of people, and some of them you know, and some of them you don't know, you would much rather go and associate yourself with the people that you know. That's human nature, isn't it? It's awful, so sinful to do that all the time. Because the Bible says that you should be given to hospitality. And that means to love strangers. To look into a group and say, who do I not know here? I'm going to go up and meet them. Human nature will always lead us just to the familiar and the people that are our friends and all of that. But friends, we need to go against our human nature and start acting according to a divine nature that God has given us in Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to love the stranger. I'm going to love this person that I don't know. A way that I have spoken to our leadership about that they should put this into practice is I have said to them, why don't you say that you're going to give either before service or after service to hospitality? And say, before service, I'm going to go out and just meet people that I don't know. And then after service, I'll hang with all my friends. I'll hang with everybody I know already. Or do it the other way around. Say, after service, Lord, that's your time for hospitality. Before service, I'll just go and just hang with the people that I'm comfortable with. But you see, friends, how important it is for us to be given to hospitality and how easily our flesh does not want to do that. All right, let's look here as Paul continues on with the thought beginning here at verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. See, Paul is reminding us here that a godly life is a humble life, a life that's humble before the Lord, where you don't look in a group of people and say, well, who are the movers and shakers here? And those are the people that I want to put myself next to. No, you go look for the humble people, maybe for the neglected people, and say, I want to associate myself with them. You know, honestly, they're usually the people who are the most fun anyway. It's those high and exalted people, they're usually not much fun. So Paul says, don't look for the high and exalted. Associate yourself with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. If there's any stronger way he could express this way, that we just shouldn't think the way that the world does in regard to these things, he continues on. Those are here, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, you really got to trust in the Lord to do this, don't you? See, Paul says it very plainly, very simply to us, that we must love and do good for our enemies. Now, don't over-spiritualize this and say, well, Lord, I don't have any enemies. Thank you very much. How about this? People that either you don't like or they don't like you, you need to love them and do good for them. Say, but Lord, I don't like them. God didn't tell you to like them. He said, love them. Do good for them. Why don't you do something good for people you don't like right now? Why don't you pray for them? That's doing good for them. Very interesting. If you pray for those people that you don't like, see how long you can pray for them without having your heart melted towards them. You're doing something good for them. Now, it's very interesting because some people read a passage like this and they say, well, you know, don't avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I guess we should disband the police force. I guess we should disband the armies of the world because, you know, we just turn the other cheek and all. No. And we'll talk much more about that next week. Believe me, Paul answers that question very specifically, beginning at Romans chapter 13. And we'll talk about that next week. But what I want you to see is Paul means this in a way that's much more challenging. And that's in interpersonal relationships with the people who have hurt you, with the people who bother you. Can you love them? Can you do good for them? Did you notice what he says here? He says, when you do good for them, it's like heaping hot coals upon their head. You say, oh, good, I'd love to dump a bunch of hot coals upon their head. No, that's not the sense of it at all. He means it in the sense of doing something good for them. Doing good for them, it'll bring conviction upon them. You know, it's very interesting that when you do good for people who don't like you, it drives them crazy. Now, you shouldn't do it for the purpose of driving them crazy. Though I suppose your flesh might get in the way from time to time. But isn't it interesting how people respond when people don't like you and you do good for them? It really convicts them, doesn't it? They get convicted. And by that display of love, look at what you do in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, every person who is my enemy, every person who doesn't like me, I want to destroy them. And you know how I want to destroy them? By making them my friend. Then I have just destroyed an enemy, and I've made a friend. That's how we should do it. And it's not going to be possible in every case. Did you notice what he said in verse 18? If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Look, you can only do what you can do, but you must do what you can do, and you leave the rest up to the Lord God. What I want you to notice in conclusion here is how all of this ties together so beautifully with what we saw last week about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Without being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will be proud about whatever spiritual gift you have, and you'll probably be lazy in the exercise of it. Without being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're going to be selfish and self-centered and not want to reach out to others or be kindly affectionate to them. You're just going to think about yourself. Without being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're going to hate your enemies instead of loving them. You see what Paul's saying? He's just working out what he's told us in the text that we studied last week. God's working it into you. Now let him work it out of you by the power of your spirit, of his spirit. Let's pray together towards that end. Father, we do ask that you would work with power among us this morning. And I pray that especially now, Lord, when our hearts and our minds are full of the message that you've given us. And Lord, I know you're kind of saying to us, what do we do with it now? Well, Lord, inspire hearts to take it, to grab onto it, and Father, to go forth boldly to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we just don't want to think like the world in regard to these things any longer. We don't want to be proud. We don't want to be selfish. We don't want to be filled with retribution and vengeance. We call upon you, Lord, to change our hearts and our minds regarding these things. And Father, give courage to individual Christians to confess their sin or to ask for prayer or to take whatever step your Spirit puts upon their heart to respond to this. In Jesus' name, amen.